me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I was just thinking about that name tag issue at the early service. I caught my wife. And I was just wondering if I was going to hear about that later. His name is Jeff McWaters. One of our members who moved about 6 months ago moved to Dallas. He was very active in our church for a couple of years, and he's visiting here this weekend and was in the early service as well. I told a story about Jeff when he first moved to Dallas and when he first visited the PCA church there in Dallas. He called me 2 weeks ago after he'd moved to Nashville, not to talk about his instability, but to talk about his first visit to the PCA church there in Nashville. Christ Presbyterian Church, a tremendous church of about 1,400 members, and it is a church after which the pattern we are following for our worship center in our new facility. And so he was on the building committee, and so he was very eager to see this church and to worship in this church, because primarily of the seating and how it looked and the retractable seating that comes out with theater-like seats to seat about 800 and then about 400 on the floor. And he said that I asked him about it. Well, what do you think? Because he was anxious to share this with me. And he said, well, first of all, I was a little uncomfortable when I went in and they wanted me to pay a quarter for coffee. I said, what'd you do? He said, I didn't get any. I said, in other words, you'll drink it here if it's free, but you won't pay for it. Well, that's right. But then he said, you'd think that if you're paying a quarter for coffee, they'd turn the air conditioning on. Now, it's the middle of November in Nashville, Tennessee. And he said, we went up into these seats about halfway up to try out these seats. And he said, my wife, who is about three-quarters pregnant, said, three-quarters pregnant? What do you mean? When'd she do? He says, oh, November, March. So I'm not sure about his mathematics. But anyway, he said, my wife, who's about three-quarters pregnant, halfway through the sermon, started getting faint. And I said, well, what was your godly wisdom to her? And he said, I told her to put her head between her knees. Almost an impossible task for any adult, but especially one that is three-quarters pregnant. And he said, and as time went on, the situation got worse, and she said, I'm going to faint. We need to leave. So they got up in the middle of the sermon, 1,200 people staring at them, their first Sunday there, and they start sliding down the row, and they get to the aisle, and she faints. And instead of Jeff catching her, he tripped over her and fell down about three rows. The church now is aghast. The sermon stops, and everybody rushes to this woman who's three-quarters pregnant in the most undignified position anyway, and they carry her out, and Jeff gets up and he limps out just to make it look good. But his reason for calling was to ask, Chuck, can I sue the church? That story is slightly embellished, but I won't tell you where. The title of the sermon is Lawsuit Mania. And while that situation did occur, he is not pursuing legal grounds against the church, but there are some suits that we read about in the paper which seem very bizarre, more bizarre than if he did sue the church. I know of one suit right now in the courts where a couple, a husband and wife, went to a doctor that he might perform an abortion on his wife. And during the surgical procedure, the doctor messed up and the baby lived. And the baby is 3 or 4 years old now, and now the couple is suing the doctor for malpractice because the doctor failed to murder their baby. This week we celebrate the founding of our country and the principles upon which it was founded. And as we see the principles for freedom and liberty and justice for all, we see that the moral fabric as well as the legal judicial fabric of our nation is slowly being eroded. And yet, what is our response as Christians, citizens of his kingdom, as well as citizens of our own country? What is our view of the law? What is God's view of the law? What is the place of the law court in our society? Romans 13, the first 7 verses. Remembering as we read this and then go to 1 Corinthians 6, we're reading the very word of God. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, the government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it, the government, is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now the biblical foundational principle for our government from the legislative and the judicial branch is that it is to be a minister of righteousness, of God's righteousness, of the righteousness of the scriptures. The government is to be a minister. Those of you who are attorneys, you are ministers of God. You are to administer justice and righteousness before the Lord Jesus Christ, who has called you to be a minister. That is our government's responsibility. But the way the court system has eroded and is continually eroding is that people now are not just seeking justice, but they're seeking profit, and they're seeking to gain. They're seeking to use the legal system and the legal structure for whatever way that they can benefit. This is not new today, for it also existed in the church at Corinth. In the church at Corinth, they had a problem, and Paul addresses the third major problem in the 1 Corinthians 6. The first major problem was the divisions in the church. The second major problem dealt with sexual immorality within the church. And now he comes to the third major problem, which is Christians suing one another right there within the church, going to court. And that's what Paul continues on with his tough love. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 6, and as you're turning, I'd like to give you a little bit of the background of the legal system in that day. Corinth was kind of the sister city of Athens. Athens was pretty much the scholastic center of that area. And that was where all of the legal principles would come from. And what would happen is if two people would have a dispute, they would try to solve it amongst each other. If they couldn't do that, they would each get an arbitrator. And if it was still unresolved, they would call together a court of 40 men, all of which had to be at least 60 years old. Interesting. Interesting. The wisdom of those who were a little older. If they couldn't get it resolved with a court of 40, they would expand the court to where oftentimes there were several hundred people involved in adjudicating a matter. Therefore, the legal system, everybody was involved in the legal system. For the court of hundreds, you only had to be 30 years old. So almost everybody was involved in the legal system during the time at which Paul writes. But the Christians were taking brother to court, brother to brother. And Paul now rebukes them for taking the smaller matters into the legal structure. Let us look at this passage, 1 Corinthians 6. We'll work our way through verse 11, verse by verse. First verse, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And notice that first word. Do you dare? How dare you, Christians? How dare you, when you have a case one against each other, that you step outside the bounds of Christendom and the just, those who've been justified by God, the just go to the unjust for justice? He says that doesn't make sense. You should be trying to resolve your disputes, even the legal disputes, within a Christian community, brother against brother, for the saints. He mentions this word saints in the first chapter. He says, even though you Christians have problems in the church here at Corinth, you're still saints of God, you're holy, you're beloved, you're set apart, you're sanctified, and you should have a new set of conduct, a new set of standards, a new set of ethics, and it should affect every area of your life, not just your quiet time, but it should penetrate every area. Even the legal area. Verse 2 and 3. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And we can almost pick up the tenor of Paul's attitude here, when he says, in the first verse, how dare you? And then he says, do you know? Now he repeats this phrase, do you know, six times in this brief chapter. It's almost every other verse. Why do you repeat something? Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? You repeat it for emphasis. Paul is saying, the audacity of it all. This is repulsive. Do you not know that someday we will judge angels? Now, beloved, I don't quite understand that. But the scriptures teach that. It says we will be a joint heir with Christ, and there's a place where we will even judge angels. Presumably the fallen angels, the demons. I'm not sure exactly how that's going to work out, but Paul's emphasis is here, you should be able to handle the smaller matters which come before you. Now, there's a tremendous misinterpretation of this passage within some corners of Christendom, which says that Christians should never go to court. That is not what this passage teaches. God has ordained the court system, according to Romans 13. It is a minister for righteousness. There's a place where the law is very complex, and we need legal help, and we need the ministers of the state to help us resolve disputes. But if you notice, the last phrase in verse 2. Are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? I have a footnote in my New American Standard translation that takes me to the margin outside and says the trivial cases. That is what he's talking about. He's talking about a Christian with a problem with another Christian that is, it's relatively a small case. Are you not competent to solve that within yourselves, within the church, within the body of believers? Do you have to air your dirty laundry in the court system? Do you have to the just go to the unjust for justice? Paul says, it doesn't make sense. There's a place where we as Christians need to take heed to this. And we need to try to resolve disputes, even legal disputes, within the confines of Christendom. He goes on in verse 4. If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I mean, how ridiculous. Be like somebody that is having a marital problem going to, Zsa Zsa Gabor or Mickey Rooney or Johnny Carson or somebody like that for marital advice. This is absolutely absurd. Now, why do you go outside? Why do you go outside the church? I was thinking about the Jews, and I was thinking especially about Fiddler on the Roof, and thinking I need pictures in my mind to help understand things sometimes. And I was picturing the Jewish community historically and thinking of the movie Yentl with Barbara Streisand and thinking of the Jewish community and how Jewish they were. Not just the religious nature, but the cultural ethic of the Jews. They would never take a situation to the Gentiles. They wouldn't take their problems to the Gentiles. They'd solve them right there within themselves. Because they clearly understood the difference between a Jew and a Gentile. Paul is saying the same thing. Why do you bring in the unjust into this minor dispute, into these minor disputes? He goes on in verse 5 and 6. I say this to your shame. Paul's pretty tough here. This is continuation of tough love. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, this is a little bit more sarcasm, maybe, from Paul, if we can read between the lines. Because you remember one of the things the Corinthians were caught up in, and that is their own arrogance about their wisdom, how wise they were. And the gifts of the Spirit, and the gifts of knowledge, and the gift of wisdom, and all the great preachers and orators they had that would come through and preach to them, and the great philosophers within the church itself. And Paul says, is there not one wise man among you? Is it all theory? Do you just sit around and talk? Can't you get it into your shoe leather? These principles from the Scriptures. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Beloved, that's not totally untrue, even at Orangewood. If anything, Orangewood is a church where you can get well grounded in Scriptures. There's a tremendous emphasis on education in this church. And it can be a real temptation to get over-contented and under-applied. We need to hear the word and be a doer of the word and not just a hearer only, deceiving our own selves. Paul goes on, verse 7 and 8, and talks about the attitude of Christians against each other. He says, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Isn't that interesting? Paul says you're defeated even before you get to the courts. You're defeated. Christian against Christian. The just going to the unjust for justice. It's a defeat for you. He says there's a time in these small matters. He doesn't define what's trivial or not. He leaves that up to us and to the people at Corinth to draw that line, what is small and what is not. But he says, there are times when it's better to be defrauded. There are times when you just need to cut it loose and be defrauded. Our court system today is used for justice, but it's also abused for vengeance. It's also used to exacerbate some of the attitudes we have, whether they be bitterness and resentment or pride and covetousness and the vengeance that we might want or others might take against us. And the whole concept of litigation has escalated in our society to a dangerous place where I believe our government and our legislators making laws and our judicial system, there's a tremendous danger that we are moving far away from the way this country was founded. The attitude, the ethics, the conduct of Christians is to be different. You remember Jesus, Peter comes to Jesus, and Peter's trying to come to grips with that. Just like you and I, daily try to come to grips with the conduct that we should have, that we should manifest to others. And Peter's trying to come to grips with it, and he comes to Jesus, and then Jesus, I'm a little bit unclear on this forgiveness stuff. I know I'm probably to forgive more than once because you forgive me more than once. But what do you think? You think seven times is enough? Can I draw the line at seven times? Once I forgive somebody seven times, that's it? And what's Jesus' response? Peter, seven times? I tell you, 70 times seven. Now, Peter didn't have a calculator and going seven times zero, seven, not 490. Jesus is trying to say, they have a whole different structure of ethical standards. And there's a place where we will appear like a fool in the world if we cut it loose, if we release this person who has defrauded us, if we release them because we want to preserve the integrity and the testimony of the bride of Christ, the church. That was the second part that Paul was addressing here. The first is, why did the just go to the unjust for justice? And the second is, the testimony of the bride of Christ is at stake. He talks about this in the last chapter with church discipline and how we need to realize that we, as a church, or into a church, we're called the bride of Christ. He's the groom, we're the bride. We're supposed to purify ourselves and protect the integrity and the testimony of this church. Just as they were, the Church of Corinth. I'll tell you something, just in-house. You can keep a secret, can't you? I can trust all of you. The last two session meetings, it has come up before us about our deficit in our general operating budget, in our benevolences. Because we do not have we're not a heavily endowed church, we're a new church, a young church, and a church that has been blessed financially. And a lot of people are giving sacrificially to the operating budget, and some are giving sacrificially to the building fund. And praise God for that. The way it's come up at the session meeting is, we need to make sure that we don't damage our testimony in the community if we're not paying our bills. If we've contracted for services or given our word to a missionary, we've got to be careful with this deficit. We need to make sure that we preserve our integrity. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Let the testimony of this church be a bright spot and a light into the community. That's the very thing Paul's dealing with here. The church represents Jesus Christ. The churches seek to be pure. We should be careful about airing our dirty laundry in the courts, if at all possible. The legal system is very complex, and there are times we have to go to court. There are times that we have to bring a suit against someone else. There are times that has to be done, because the court is a minister of righteousness to God. Interesting, his next sentence, how it goes into verse 9 and 10. He talks about the unjust, and he talks about their lifestyle. That's why do you go to these types of people for justice? Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now he begins verse 9 the same way he concludes verse 10. Do you not know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 10, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he comes back. He said it almost in every chapter. He comes back. The whole concept. There are two kinds of people. There are Christians and there are non-Christians. And he says right here, do not be deceived. Don't let down your standards to where you just accept all of this immorality and all of this unethical situations around you. These people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. I don't care if they can make a verbal profession and say they pray to receive Christ. I don't care about the words. I care about their lifestyle. I care about their hearts. It's interesting as we look at these 10 sins. He's not talking about one individual sin. He's talking about the person who continues to practice this lifestyle shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Even though he claims to be a nice guy, even though he might be in church, might be a member of a church, he shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. We all fall into sin. King David with Bathsheba. But he repented. He was restored. Peter denied Christ. The prodigal son went off and sowed his oats, but he returned. He repented. There's a place where we all slip. But if we continue in this lifestyle, we shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice what he says. Look at some of these words. I'm not going to pick out all of them. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Notice fornicators, nor adulterers. And we know what adulterers are. Those with immorality, the married people, those who are married, continue in relationships with this adulterous lifestyle, a secret life, so you think. But not secret to God. But the first word, fornicators, deals with anyone who is not married and sexual impurity. And I speak to those of you who are single, and even you teenagers. You beware. You flee. You fear God and what he says about your body and how precious you are to him. And how if you've trusted Christ, your body's the temple, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and God has only the purest design for your sexual intimacy within the confines of marriage. Don't defile it. Nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. He makes a distinction there. We talk about homosexuality a lot today. It's in the paper a lot. There are TV shows. There are movies. We've made it not passé, but we've almost taken a cavalier attitude toward homosexuality in our society. That would never have been put up with in biblical days or in the early days of our own country. Now, I hear people, even Christians, maybe even some of you think, it's a sickness. If it's a sickness, it's the only sickness in Scripture that God says he'll send you to hell for. If homosexuality is a sickness, it's the only sickness that God will send you to hell for. Homosexuality is a sin. It is a willful, volitional choice of people, men and women, to choose a lifestyle, a secret lifestyle
of homosexuality, nor the effeminate. The word here literally is used those who are dressing up as women, transvestites, those who have sex changes. It says anyone who practices this lifestyle is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Don't just baptize all of the conduct going around in our society. Then he reminds us of our position in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. He says, don't go to court. Don't let these people who are practicing in one or more of these 10 categories of sinful lifestyles. But he says, remember, you once practiced that type of lifestyle also. You once practiced that lifestyle also. But you're washed. But you're justified. But you were sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit himself, set apart unto holiness of life, unto a holy new set of standards, of conduct, of behavior, of ethics, of how we view all of life, including the legal fabric of our society. Praise God for the grace extended to us, which is continuous. It is continuous. I want to mention five things to remember and then a couple of applications from this passage. The first is to remember your position. Your position. You are justified. You are washed, you're cleansed, you're sanctified. You are a saint. If you've embraced Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, sure you slip, sure you fall, sure there are times you don't feel as close to the Lord as at other times, but remember your position. Paul is hammering that into the head of these Christians who are caught up in sin. He's hammering it into our heads also. He continues to repeat these things, the tough love. But you were washed. Remember your position. Secondly, remember the position of the world. Those who don't know Christ, be not deceived. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, they will go to hell if they don't embrace Christ. They will go to hell. Thirdly, there is a place where we must utilize the court system and the legal processes. There is definitely a place for the legal structure in our society. But fourthly, the trivial cases with Christian and Christian, we need to seek to have resolved in-house. This is family business. What, dispute between brothers or sisters in Christ? And fifthly, the testimony of the bride of Christ, the church, is at stake. And sometimes you need to sacrifice that which you believe is justice for you for the testimony, the purity of the bride. A couple of applications. First of all, I want to speak to you attorneys. We have a number of attorneys in our congregation. Let me say that I don't think any profession takes as much heat as my profession, unless it be attorneys. There are more jokes about ministers historically than any other profession, but attorneys are catching up. I mean, it's good to see from my perspective. There's a survey once done that said people basically distrust attorneys except for their own. They distrust doctors except for their own. And they distrust ministers except for their own. I am flattered to be thrown in with that company. But that is how our society views ministers, doctors, and attorneys. And I speak to you attorneys straight up. You are in a very noble profession. A God-called profession. But you are to be reminded here this morning from the Word of God that you are to be a minister of righteousness, of God's righteousness in our land, in our society. And you are to be careful of the things that seek to swallow you up as an attorney, whether it be the billing rates, whether it be the big fees, whether it be the big motivation for the big bucks, whether it be motivation for ill-gotten gain, whether it be the philosophy of the senior partners of your firm, beware that your code of conduct as a Christian, as a minister of Christ for righteousness, be careful that doesn't disappear. Secondly, more broadly to all of us, let us look with favor on our legal system as long as it is within the confines of the way the scriptures say it should be, of the way our country was founded. Our country was founded by those separatists and those Puritans who left England and Holland and came over here, half of which died the first winter they were here. Their reason for coming was to establish a Christian church, Christian schools, and a Christian nation, believing in the separation of church and state, yes, but not of the state from God. Establishing a government which would administer righteousness, God's righteousness. We must realize that. And we must, as far as it depends upon us, seek to be at peace with all men. And when we have disputes, we need to try to get them resolved within the family first. That is why we have the insert regarding the Christian conciliation services. There's a brochure on the table in the foyer which explains more about it. But there's a place, and I've served on these panels, and let me just comment about that. They've spoken in our church a few times. Let me just comment about it. Christian Conciliation Services is a national organization in a number of cities across our country where Christians who have dispute one with another will go to this panel. And a different panel is formed for each dispute, totally objective parties, don't know either party, of a minister, a lawyer, and a layperson, a businessman, a woman, a mother, whatever, that it might have some expertise in the matter that's coming before it. And both parties sign a written legal contractual document that they will abide by this panel as they adjudicate the dispute. It is a tremendous vehicle for us to take advantage of when we have disputes in-house. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't at this Thanksgiving season, and as we will be reflective this week, reflective of the founding of our country and attending school programs and seeing specials on TV with the Pilgrims and the Indians and all those other things that generally accompany the historicity of the founding of this nation, let us remember our responsibility in this country to preserve the integrity of the scriptures, to preserve the integrity of our forefathers and what they stood for. And let us make sure the liberty and freedom and justice for all is preserved in this nation, in our generation, and the next. And there are times that we must go to court. And there are times we must sink in our heels. There are times we do take stands. There are times for fighting, even today. But let us be careful how we do it. Let us be careful how we do it. And let us be thankful to those who gave their all. But let us be the most thankful for the one who satisfied divine justice by sending his own son. God didn't just blanketly forgive everybody. He says justice must be served. Divine justice. And the way he did it is by sending his son to the cross to be our substitute, to pay our penalty, to go to the electric chair, the old rugged cross, for you and for me. May we respond in gratitude and in obedience as a citizen of his kingdom. in the place where he has placed us here today. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you today for our own country. We thank you for our forefathers. We take it for granted, Lord. We live such convenient lives. We can readily identify with the Church of Corinth. We live as kings, Lord. We have much benefit to tremendous education, and we live as kings. And Father, we don't sacrifice enough, and we don't have long enough memories to remember those who have really paid a steep price for us to be here this morning. I would pray that you would impress it upon each of our minds, our responsibility as citizens of this nation, as we are citizens of your kingdom, and that we would be responsible citizens of this nation. And we would seek to bring the courts and the judicial system and the legislative branches, we would seek to bring them to understand their role as a minister of righteousness, your righteousness, as our standards have slowly eroded. Father, I would pray that you would also help us when we have dispute. We're sinners, Lord. We're going to have disputes financially, legally, all kinds of disputes. I pray, Father, that you would help us to solve these trivial small cases that can avoid the court system in-house within the family of believers. Father, for that person here this morning who does not yet know you, I pray that the offer of justification, the offer of forgiveness, of the release of his or her guilt is offered to them this morning, and they might embrace Christ. They might see that divine justice has been satisfied, and they must repent of their sins and embrace Christ to be washed and cleansed and sanctified. We pray in his name. Amen. As we conclude our service this morning, we praise God, from whom all blessings flow. What do you have that you have not received? Let us stand and sing the doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority forever.